Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn with me to our passage this morning. It's in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll be reading the entire chapter. And Saul approved of his execution, and that's referring to Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intents of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he took him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's briefly come before our Lord in prayer. Yes, Lord, we just consider our service thus far, and we thank you for the gift of our voices that you have given to us, that we can worship you, our triune God. And even now, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we consider the weighty subject of conversion, the scriptures are clear that it is rooted in the eternal decree of God. Before the foundation of the world, our triune God sovereignly ordained all things, including the salvation of his elect. And this is what the U in the acronym TULIP is speaking of. Many of you will be familiar with that acronym, unconditional election. Simply put, God chooses who will be saved before time, and it is an act of God alone. Therefore, when we meditate upon the doctrine of conversion specifically, we must have cemented in our hearts and minds that at its core, our conversion is not fundamentally a human decision or even response, but it is the eternal outworking of God's covenant of redemption. And the outworking of this covenant is what we are considering in Acts chapter 8 today. But before we even dive into this text, I want to touch on the preceding chapters of this historical narrative. I'm sure, like me, every time you read this book, an excitement wells up in your heart. You are taken back to the birth of the New Testament church and how the Lord directed the steps of these early believers. We begin by observing how the risen Lord commissions the apostles, entrusting them with a specific mission to make disciples of all the nations, starting in Jerusalem and then moving outward to Judea and Samaria and ultimately reaching the very ends of the earth. This mission is rooted in the work of Christ, who ransomed a people for himself from every tribe and tongue, and therefore his disciples are shown the local and global scope of their calling. And as we continue to read the early chapters, we start to see this work unfold. First in Jerusalem, as we encounter one of the greatest moments in redemptive history, which was Pentecost. The fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets had pointed to for thousands of years, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This would signal the end of the Old Covenant and the inauguration of the last days, where the Lord would gather in the nations. And we immediately read of this great harvest. We know this passage so well in Acts chapter 2. Peter proclaims the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and around 3,000 souls were added to the church. True revival takes place. But what follows? They dedicate themselves to the apostles' teachings, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. In other words, they become church members. And yet, despite this remarkable work of the Spirit, we know that the church faced significant challenges and difficulties. We see in Acts chapter 5, for example, church discipline in its severest form, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And in chapter 6, we see some conflict arise between the Greek-speaking and Aramaic-speaking widows, which led to the appointment of 7 deacons to serve the community to allow the apostles to focus in on preaching and prayer. Moreover, even as the Lord continued to add to the church, persecution intensified, ultimately culminating in the martyrdom of Stephen, and it's at this point that we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus. So this really provides a very high-level overview and brings us to our current passage in Acts chapter 8. And although there are several aspects we could examine in this chapter, I'm only going to focus this morning on specifically two key points in relation to our subject at hand, which is conversion. So my two points simply are God uses circumstances in our conversion, and my second point is that the gospel is the instrument of God's effectual call, which leads ultimately to our conversion. So let's look at that first point under the heading, God uses circumstances in our conversion. In this passage, it clearly demonstrates how God used specific circumstances to fulfill his purpose of redeeming sinners. Look down with me in your Bibles at verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The church is under serious siege, facing relentless persecution led by Saul, a zealous Pharisee and chief enforcer of opposition against these early Christians. You can almost picture the intense hatred etched on Saul's face as he sought to completely eradicate what he viewed as a dangerous cult. How dare these followers of Jesus defile the purity and authority of Judaism, God's pure religion? And yet, as persecution intensifies, what does the Lord do? He scatters the believers he converted in Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria, and even reaches this man in Africa, the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you think this is how we would have orchestrated these events in the life of these early Christians? I don't think we would. And just imagine for a moment if these early Christians hadn't faced this opposition. If they were simply allowed to freely worship the Lord, the Jews just accepting them to be just another religious option in the Roman Empire. Do you think this might have caused them to become complacent? Or even perhaps they might not have ventured into these regions at all. However, these specific circumstances compelled them to scatter, carrying the message of Jesus beyond their immediate community. And we know this has been the case since the dawn of time. God uses various circumstances in the lives of his people to fuel them to be his witnesses. And I deliberately use the word various. We mustn't simply draw a straight line of how God works. What do I mean by this? I know it might seem very spiritual to say that God always uses trials or persecution for the extension of his kingdom. However, this is not always true. He certainly has, he certainly does, and he certainly will continue to use hardships of various forms, as Tertullian once penned, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." However, God has also used and will continue to use times of peace, even periods of prosperity, along with a variety of other circumstances to draw his lost sheep. In every season, God works through different situations to accomplish his purposes. And we know, again, there are countless examples in both the scriptures and in church history showing this to be true. Just think of our recent study of Joseph in Egypt, or how about Esther in Persia, or Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Again, various circumstances, but God was accomplishing his purposes in reaching the nations. And how about closer to home? Consider Goodwood Baptist Church in the year 2025. Corporately, God has placed us under specific circumstances. We currently live in a country where we have the freedom to meet on a Sunday morning and in various settings during the course of any given week. Think about how currently also we've been afforded the financial means to undertake for the various ministries in our church, as well as support gospel efforts at other churches and even further abroad. And yet we know the opposite to be true in many parts of the world. There are many Christians that can't gather freely this very day, and yet God still uses their circumstances to build the church. Just take an example, our brothers and sisters at Reformed Community Church, a church we support merely 10 kilometers from this very building. However, we know they find themselves in very different circumstances to our own. A church located in an area where drugs, violence, and death are the norm. And yet God has used these specific circumstances for the gospel to go forth, and where we have heard the most beautiful testimonies of God's grace. Just this week, some of you might have read Mario and a few other members proclaim the gospel on the streets of Beaufort West. In an area Mario described as the following: an impoverished and void of biblical gospel but filled with Pentecostalism. Then he goes on to say, over the weekend, we have had meetings with the Pentecostal leaders and attended three different services. The leaders are worldly and have no knowledge of the gospel or biblical Christianity. And so we consider how they as a church have been afforded this privilege now to go out into Beaufort West proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by considering both our circumstances as a church and those of, again, as an example, Mario's church, we can see how beautifully God works in each circumstance and also collectively. But how about we also zoom into the lives of individual believers? In our congregation, for instance, God has sovereignly placed each of our members in unique and diverse circumstances. Some are navigating challenges relating to their health, while others are experiencing difficult financial situations. Among us are individuals who are single, as well as those who are married. We have members who are actively engaged in the workplace, and others who dedicate their time and energy to their responsibilities within their home. Circumstances that are diverse and sometimes unexpected and ever-changing. However, we know that they are not random. Rather, they serve a greater purpose in shaping character, deepening our faith, and ultimately, as we consider our text for this morning, to advance God's mission to save sinners. So this morning, two simple questions for us. Firstly, we should ask ourselves a question collectively: are we as a church faithfully seeking to use the current circumstances that God has placed us in for the furtherance of his kingdom, or are we becoming complacent, perhaps even taking this given season for granted? And secondly, as an individual member, using the circumstances that God has placed in my life to point others to Christ. Different circumstances, friends, and yet we still have the same calling, just as the early church did. And this leads us to our second and longer point for this morning. The gospel is the instrument of God's effectual call, which leads us to conversion. In chapter 10 of the 1689, it says the following: in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. Let me just repeat that. In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. So firstly, I wanted to define what effectual calling by the most basic of definitions. Effectual calling is God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. And tying this up with my opening remarks at the beginning of the sermon, when I defined what an unconditional election was, remember what that means, God choosing us before time, effectual calling is the outworking of this doctrine. Simply put, effectual calling is bringing the elect to faith and salvation in a person's lifetime, and it's an act of the Holy Spirit alone. So going back to our acronym TULIP, the I stands for irresistible grace. Again, I think some of you will know that. An effectual calling and an irresistible grace are really two terms for the same doctrine. Irresistible grace obviously fits nicely in the acronym of TULIP. However, I actually personally prefer the term effectual calling, because irresistible grace can sometimes be misunderstood or portrayed negatively, as if it implies a forceful or coerceful action against the person's will, which is not the case at all. On the other hand, effectual calling more accurately conveys the idea that God's calling or grace transforms the elect's heart, enabling a willful and joyful response to the gospel according with God's divine purpose that was established before the world began. And our brother Darren actually read from Ephesians chapter 1, which really speaks to that truth as well. So again, linking back to unconditional election, we need to see how these fit hand in hand. The outworking of God's effectual calling is established before the foundation of the world, but God in space and time uses various means in this calling. And friends, we know the scriptures are abundantly clear on this doctrine. Just consider what Paul says in Philippians. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, where he emphasizes this truth by saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws them. There are many other places we could turn to in our Bibles. However, what I want to do now to better aid you in your understanding is to look at those two words used in the 1689 regarding God's effectual calling. And what were those two words specifically I want to highlight? The first word is the word, the Word, and the second is the word, the Spirit. I want to start by sharing a very helpful illustration by Sam Waldron. He says the following: the lamp in my study will not light up without the electricity flowing through the cord. But if you take away either the bulb or the electricity, I will remain in darkness. We need both the bulb of the gospel and the electricity of the Holy Spirit to light up our hearts. The gospel is the light bulb. Effectual calling is the electricity. So let's first address that first word, the Word. The light bulb from Sam's illustration. God always uses the proclamation of his word, or more precisely in the context of our passage this morning, the gospel, as the instrument to draw sinners to himself. Again, going back to that illustration, you can have the most reliant, efficient electricity source in the world, and yet if there is no bulb in your lamp, you will still be in darkness. And our Christian brothers and sisters in Acts believe this truth. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word, or preaching the gospel. Look at verse 5. Philip to the masses. He went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. How about verse 25? Talking about Peter and John. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Or how about Philip again, to the Ethiopian, in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And once again, even after the conversation has ended with the Ethiopian, what does Philip do? He leaves that place, verse 40 we read, he preaches the gospel to all the towns in Azotus. We see the instrument that God uses in effectual calling. It is always the proclamation of the gospel. It's not your lives before unbelievers. It's not even your testimony. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, don't get me wrong this morning. Of course, our lives should reflect our profession. We should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And of course, our testimonies can be extremely helpful in conversations with unbelievers, but ultimately it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Just consider the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We know that the creator of the heavens and earth could have used various means to accomplish his purpose to save the lost. He could have used angels to proclaim the gospel to all four corners of the earth, or he could have written it in the sky for all to see. Yet instead, God chose to work through the church, saved, redeemed sinners, reaching out to those still trapped in darkness with this good news. And let's also consider the types of Christian God's uses. Again, go back to verse 4 with me. Ordinary Christians, those that were converted in Jerusalem. Again, this is not talking about the apostles or even the deacons. But then we read of Philip the deacon, or Philip the evangelist, in verse 5 and 35. We also read of the apostles or the elders in verse 25, who preached to many Samaritan villages. So those that had physically walked, been taught and called by Jesus, the apostles, and those that had just been converted, all were proclaimers of the cross. There were no exceptions. An interesting note on verse 4, one pastor says the word translated preaching in verse 4 literally means evangelizing, bringing the good news. It's not the same root as evangelism. It is the same root as evangelism. And some commentaries say that the right translation is gospelizing or gossiping the work to capture the informal, everywhere they went nature of it. These were not apostles or ministers. They were ordinary believers spreading the gospel in their daily lives. Wow. So as a member of Goodwood Baptist Church, and even more importantly, as a member of the body of Christ, it is your responsibility and privilege to share the gospel. It's not only the calling of some select few in our church. Remember, God has always used one message to save sinners, as I've said on multiple occasions already, Christ crucified. And he has entrusted his bride, the church, with the responsibility to proclaim this message. And to add, because we are a reformed church, God's sovereignty and salvation should never be an excuse in us not sharing the gospel. On the contrary, it should be our fuel for evangelistic endeavors. One commentator writes, if you wear the label Calvinist, you should be the most confident, steadfast, consistent, zealous, and joyful Christian when it comes to evangelism. Are you? And church history is filled with examples of some of the greatest evangelists and missionaries that owned that label. Just consider men like David Brainerd, an American missionary to the Native Americans, or William Carey, a missionary to India, and is referred to as the father of modern-day missions. Or what about Whitfield, or Knox, Spurgeon, Eliot? Again, the list goes on and on and on. And for every hero of the faith, there were countless ordinary church members that held fast to God's sovereignty, this doctrine. But it led them to faithfully spread the message around them. And yet sadly, my friends, you know this yourself, there have been many over the centuries and even in our own time that have worn this label, I'm a Calvinist, and yet have been cold and loveless towards the lost. A well-known account is actually between John Ryland and William Carey when Ryland heard Carey talking about becoming a missionary to India. What did he say to him? Sit down, young man. When God decides to save the heathen, he will. And this is what often is referred to as hyper-Calvinism, which overemphasizes God's sovereignty to the point of minimizing or denying the Christian's responsibility in sharing the gospel. It's really a distortion of biblical Calvinism. And while I would imagine, I would hope that every Christian in this room would reject that doctrine, many nevertheless live like this. I want us this morning to consider some of these numbers. And these aren't precise, probably. There's probably room for error. But just consider some of these polls. One poll says the following, that only 52% of born-again Christians say they share the gospel once a year in the past. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. How about this stats? Less than 2% of Christians are involved in the ministry of evangelism as a primary focus. So as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself the question, again, does God's sovereignty fuel my love for the lost, or am I simply indifferent? Perhaps considering the polls I just read, ask yourself, when last have I shared the gospel with an unbeliever? And obviously, I'm not talking to those that are bedridden or have severe health challenges. God knows your struggles. And so please don't feel some sort of guilt regarding what I've just shared. All I can say to you is continue to pray for souls. Remember, God uses our prayers as a means to prepare the hearts of those being called, softening them to receive this gospel message. And so what an extremely important task this is, again, for all of us. Coming back to that statement, though, in the 1689, we see a second word used, and the word is Spirit. Remember, it said, in God's appointed and acceptable time, He is pleased to call effectually by His word. Again, that was the gospel that we just went through. But secondly, it uses the word Spirit. And this is so key for us to understand and rest in. While the gospel is the only means for man to be saved, God's sovereign drawing of a sinner unto salvation is always accomplished ultimately by the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, to the example of Sam, the electricity is that connection. Again, without the electricity, the gospel will have no effect. We have seen in our passage the external call of the gospel given to the Samaritans, to Simon the magician, to the Ethiopian. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. However, who responded positively? Who bended their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, for instance, did the crowds with one accord pay attention to what was being said? Or why were they baptized? But on the other hand, why did Simon also believe and be baptized, but then show himself to be a false convert? Why did the Ethiopian, a man of status, authority, power, and wealth, a man from a pagan land, go to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel? And then why was there a hunger for the word of God as he read from the scroll of Isaiah? And then after Philip shared the gospel with him, he asked him, "What stops me from being baptized?" And we see him going away rejoicing. However, why did Judas walk with Jesus for 3 years and yet show himself to be an apostate? Or why did Peter confess to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and become a pillar of the early church? Or why did the rich young ruler ask Jesus about eternal life, but go away sorrowful? He heard the gospel, but did not respond in faith. Or why did Abraham leave his home in Haran for an unknown place? And why did he believe God, and it was credited to him as righteousness? And why in this very place are those that have sat under the preaching of God's word for years and yet remained unchanged? They are numb to its life-giving power. They see the free gift of eternal life and even taste its goodness and yet still cling to their sin. They harden their hearts against God. But what about those who remain unbelievers for most of their lives but later come to Christ? Or conversely, those who profess faith in Christ for a time or even for most of their lives, they serve, perhaps minister in the church, but eventually abandon the faith. I was reminded of this over the past week when Dia Mudley, a pastor in the UK, whom some of you know, shared the following, completing his regular open-air preaching on the streets of Bristol. Again, that's in the UK. The heading of his post was the following, God working on his heart. About an hour after getting arrested on Saturday, a man came up to me and apologized and shook my hand. But here's the backstory. For the last 2 or 3 years, he has persistently made trouble for us when we preached. He stirred up the crowds, swore at us, and was an all-round disturbance to the preaching. However, on Saturday, he surprised me with his apology. I accepted his apology and told him to continue bringing questions to us, and we would gladly receive him. I'm praying for his salvation. Will this man be converted one day? We don't know. But doesn't this sound like the description of one man named Saul of Tarsus? And we know what happened there, so as Dia ended with, we can pray for this man's salvation. But putting this aside, I'm sure you have either heard of someone, or perhaps you were this man described by Dia, a vocal hater of God, living only for the passions of your flesh, and yet here you are now worshiping the Lord. Why? And even if you were not that vocal antagonist, we know that all of us were alienated from God and we do not seek or love Him. So why the ultimate change? Why are we gathered here this morning to worship our Lord and give Him thanks? Was it the preaching of the gospel alone? Well, no. Because if it was merely the outward preaching of the gospel, we know that many more people around the world would be Christians, even in our very pews this morning. Church, this clearly shows that it is always the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of those who are spiritually dead. He is the one who sovereignly awakens sinners to new life, effectually bringing them to salvation and ensuring their conversion according to God's eternal covenant of grace. It comes down to what Jesus said in the parable of the wedding feast, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." He distinguishes between that general call, that heralding of the gospel, with the effectual call that ultimately leads to true salvation. Luke spoke of this in the book of Acts. Speaking of Lydia, says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." And this, brothers and sisters, is the very heart of why anyone will believe the gospel and be saved. A sobering truth for us all to consider this morning. I want to read for us an answer given by a pastor to a Christian on the subject, as I think it will nicely consolidate what I've already shared this morning. The question, and this is from a Christian, as I said, he asked the following: "If you Calvinists insist on God doing everything monergistically, then why does the Bible tell us to believe, to pray and choose between good and evil? Why, if everything is determined by God's sovereign predestination, does the Bible warn us against humans not believing, not praying, and not choosing right away?" And this was the pastor's thoughtful answer. He says the following: "Thank you for your thoughtful question. The Bible presents both God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and our real responsibility to believe, repent, and obey. Not as a contradiction, but as truth revealed by God. The issue is not mysterious, it's a matter of rightly understanding the effects of the fall and the nature of grace. Scripture teaches that after Adam's fall, humanity retained the faculty of choice but lost the ability to choose what is spiritually good. We are not robots, but we are spiritually dead, enslaved to sin and hostile to God. Therefore, while God commands remain good and binding, our corrupt nature renders us unwilling and unable to fulfill them unless God changes our hearts. This is why salvation must be monergistic. God alone gives spiritual life. He not only ordains the end, salvation in Christ, but also the ends means to that end, the preaching of the gospel, the recall to repentance, and even our prayers. These are not intention with election. They are how God brings his elect to faith. God does not force anyone to disbelieve. All who come to Christ do so willingly. But unless God grants repentance and opens the heart, sinners remain in unbelief by stubbornness of their own will. And in some cases, Scripture shows that God, in righteous judgment, gives people over to their sin. This is not God making people sin, but withdrawing his restraining grace and leaving them to the darkness they have chosen. This is why Paul says the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. We might understand the words, but without the Spirit, we cannot see the goodness, truth, and beauty of Christ in them. That is why Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So we proclaim Christ to all, trusting that God will call his sheep through that proclamation. And as Paul writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called by God, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you're right to say God's mercy is not arbitrary. It's not based on foreseen faith or works, but flows from his sovereign grace and perfect wisdom. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and no injustice can be charged to him. His justice and mercy are both displayed at the cross of Christ. If you feel your need for Christ, that is a sign that the Spirit is already at work. Do not wait to discover whether you are elect. Come to Christ. He promises, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He commands to repent and believe are not empty. They are the very means by which he brings life to dead sinners. I hope that was helpful. So, church, in closing, perhaps there is someone here today. You don't understand the Scriptures very well. You don't even know why you are seeking the Lord. And yet, when you hear the name of Christ and the salvation that he offers, there is a desire to know this God. If that is you, this is the Spirit of the living God working in your heart. Go to him, even this very moment. Ask him to forgive you, and like a child that trusts his father, throw yourself upon the mercy of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly mighty to save. What did he say in Luke chapter 19? I came into this world to die for sinners. I came to seek and save the lost. But for the vast majority of us who are already united with Christ, my prayer is that this passage has freshly reminded us of the sovereign and merited grace that God has given to us. May you be deeply assured that your salvation is not a result of your own efforts, but it's entirely the gift of the Lord, accomplished through Christ alone and applied by the Holy Spirit. And in light of God's amazing grace, you are now called and equipped to bear witness to others, pointing them to the same grace that is freely offered in Christ alone, so that God may be glorified in the salvation of his people. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy upon every unbeliever in this place today. But we also ask that you'd rekindle within your people a deep and genuine appreciation for the salvation you have graciously provided us through your Son, planned in eternity past, yet accomplished through the finished work of your Son and sealed in our hearts by the proclamation of your gospel and the calling of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.